Well, tonight I'd like us to look for a little while at the passage that was read to us at the beginning now about the scribe that came to speak to the Lord Jesus Christ. Now, if you remember, our Saviour is going through a time of interrogation, and they're trying to catch him out on his words, if you remember. And they're watching everything he says and picking him up on everything. And then last week we were looking at the section where the Sadducees, who didn't believe the resurrection, decided to test him regarding the resurrection. And they gave him an example. Supposing a woman was married to a man and he died, had no children, and he had six brothers, and eventually she marries one after the other because it would be their duty, because there would be no child to carry on the name, no son. So that, and supposing the seven die and without any children, when she dies, whose wife will she be in heaven? And so he answered them very wisely, and he said, "Do you not know the scriptures, neither the power of God?" And that we don't talk about marrying or giving in marriage in heaven. And in any case, that God is the God of the living and not the God of the dead. And he uses that he is the God of Abraham, Isaac and Jacob as a living, present thing, and not something that is finished and past, but as a living. He's the God of Abraham now, and he's the God of Isaac now, not something that is past and finished with. And he answers him very well. And the Pharisees apparently are very pleased, because the Pharisees and the Sadducees were always at one another. Pharisees believing the resurrection of some sort, and the Sadducees denying it. And so they were everlastingly discussing this point together and between each other. And so when they saw the Sadducees having a good smack from the Lord Jesus Christ, a good answer, they were very pleased. At the same time, they're very angry with him. They're pleased because he made the Sadducees look silly, but they're angry because that he was gaining popularity. You couldn't please whatever they did. So they have this double kind of feeling, pleased on the one hand and displeased on the other. Now, it's very difficult to know the motives here, but a scribe appears on the scene. And this scribe seems a decent kind of person, and whether he is put up to it by the Pharisees is difficult to say. So the attitude of the scribe to begin with, I believe, is an honest one. Possibly he was put up to it, but he may have been put up to it because they knew that he was an honest man, and they thought that if he brought a question, he would surely be able to floor the Lord Jesus Christ. And so he comes with a question, and the question, if you remember, was, which was the greatest commandment? Verse 28. One of the scribes came, and having heard them reasoning together, and perceiving that he had answered them well, that's the previous question, asked him, "Which is the first commandment of all?" Now, can you imagine how difficult it was? Here's Jesus Christ, Sadducees, Pharisees, scribes, the people, and one after another coming with difficult questions and trying to trap him. It's happened, hasn't it, over and over the generations and the centuries, how men have tried to trap Christians into saying things. And so it was here as well. Which is the first commandment of all? Now then, what are the Pharisees like? Well, they used to, they split hairs over things. They had 613 commandments, not 10, 613. Now imagine, 248 of them are positive, and 365 of them are negative. Now, don't ask me to list all those commandments, or we'd be here for a few hours. They had all those commandments, things that they'd added to and split hairs about and so on. And you have something of the picture of their attitude to life and to religion. If you look at Matthew 23 with me, I could give a few examples, but this one will suffice. Matthew 23. Now, read a few verses. Verse 15, when he gets weary of them. "Woe unto you, scribes and Pharisees, hypocrites, for ye compass sea and land to make one proselyte. When he is made, ye make him twofold more the child of hell than yourselves. Woe unto you, ye blind guides, which say, whosoever shall swear by the temple, it is nothing. But whosoever shall swear by the gold of the temple, he is a debtor. Ye fools and blind, for whether is greater, the gold or the temple that sacrifice the gold? That is, what's the difference between the two? You make these fine little differences between the gold and the temple and the temple itself, and why bother at all in the first place? But they have these endless regulations. And whosoever shall swear by the altar, it is nothing. But whosoever sweareth by the gift that is upon it, he is guilty. Ye fools and blind, for whether is greater, the gift or the altar that sanctifies the gift? That is, they're splitting hairs. What's the difference between the altar or the gift on the altar? So if you swear by either, aren't you doing the same thing? Whoso therefore shall swear by the altar, sweareth by it and by all things thereon. And whoso shall swear by the temple, sweareth by it and by him that dwelleth therein. And he that shall swear by heaven, sweareth by the throne of God and by him that sitteth thereon. Woe unto you, scribes and Pharisees, hypocrites, for ye pay tithe of mint and anise and cumin, and have omitted the weightier matters of the law, judgment, mercy, and faith. These ought ye to have done, and not to leave the other undone. You see what he's saying is, you're bothered whether a person says, I take an oath by that, or I take an oath by something else, or it's wrong to take an oath by that, and it's right to take an oath by that, or it means nothing to take an oath by that, and endless arguments and debates about what in the end was just nothing. Which reminds me very much of the first presbytery that I went to when I came to Cardiff. And it was a fascinating presbytery. Used to have it then in the morning and in the afternoon. And it was a matter that had arisen from the previous presbytery, which I hadn't attended because I hadn't come to Cardiff. And this was the subject of discussion. Whether they should put the standing orders aside or not in order to discuss a certain matter. Now, you won't believe it. They discussed that for 3.5 hours, whether it was right to put the standing orders aside or no. And then they said, well, we'll have our lunch and we'll come back and discuss what is a standing order. And, you know, all afternoon we discussed what a standing order was. And we concluded it was better left on the table until the next presbytery. Well, honestly, meanwhile, the people perish. It's terrible, isn't it? It's absolutely terrible. But it's the same kind of thing. The same kind of thing. You can imagine I was absolutely bored to tears. Anyway, I never was a great enthusiast on those matters, but it confirmed it. And it says, and things like judgment and mercy, these great things that really matter, you have nothing to say about them. Now, that is the Pharisees, 613 of these commandments, with their negative and their positive commandments amongst them. Always debating. Now, this wasn't the case of the scribe. The scribe was a person who had an overall view of the law of God. And very often the duty of the scribe was not only to know the written law and the oral law, but also to bring down to easy and general terms a great deal of material, which was a very good thing. And so if there was something very involved and complicated, a scribe or a lawyer, as they were as well, would be one of those to say, well, this is what it really means. And he would put it in human and terms that could be understood. And so the question the scribe brings now is one which is natural to his training and to his background. He's not like the Pharisees who would want to trap him by some remote little bylaw of a bylaw of a law, negative or positive. He's not like the Sadducee who is always sensitive about the resurrection. He knows the law orally and also written, and he wants to know the major principles of the law. So his question is a very interesting one. Here it is again. And one of the scribes came, and having heard him reasoning together, and perceiving that he had answered them well, asked him, which is the first commandment of all? Now, it's a fair question. It's a trap, a trick, but I don't know. The feeling I have is a sincerity from this man. The account in Luke, perhaps, he's a little petty in his attitude, maybe, because the account is also in the Gospel of Luke. So you can balance between a rather small-minded man on the one hand, and yet there's something about him that is generous-minded. Something about him. But he's asked this question, out of all these 613 laws, which would you say is the most important of all the laws? And Jesus answers him. Now, the answer is a very good one, verses 29, 30 and 31. And Jesus answered him, "The first of all the commandments is, Hear, O Israel, the Lord our God is one Lord." Now that's the beginning of his answer. There is one God. That's the beginning of it. There are all these ramifications, all these implications of the law, all that. But I answer to you that we are concerned about one God and the unity of the Godhead. Now what, and then he goes on to say, then what is important then, in the light of this one God, what is our attitude to God? This is his answer. And thou shalt love the Lord thy God with all thy heart, and with all thy soul, and with all thy mind, and with all thy strength. This is the first commandment. It's a very good answer, isn't it? It's a very good one. When you really think of the Sadducees with their against the resurrection, the Pharisees with their endless laws, and then this scribe saying, "Tell me, which is the primary law?" And the answer is, well, one God, and this God with all that is within you, the totality of your being, spend it in loving God. It's a very great answer. It's a very, very wonderful answer. It's wonderful in this because it stops us from being petty. There are phrases that have been speaking to my heart in Scripture. And I was looking at one, I think it was in James the other day, about small-minded behaviour. And this phrase, "These things ought not to be." They ought not to be. For the simple reason, if we as Christian folk have captured the love of God, then we are beginning to understand something very, very wonderful and very, very deep. Overwhelm our whole being, our attitude to God, our attitude to one another, in everything we do. You know the verse that we had some time ago, I think it was in the Watch Night service last time. "Great peace have they which love thy law." Near to a very wonderful thing. Great peace have they. Not just peace, but great peace have they which love thy law. And nothing shall offend them. Or sorts. A myriad, a multitude of things take place. But there is no need to us worry about them, because we can say, well, I know the course I have set. I am following this first commandment. But he goes on to the second for good measure. And the second is like, namely this, "Thou shalt love thy neighbour as thyself." There is none other commandment greater than these. He's drawing it from various books of the Old Testament, but for us, most particularly, the Ten Commandments are in our mind there. But not absolutely so. There are other laws involved here. But the main thing he's saying is this, that a true believer is a man that loves God with mind, soul, spirit, being, strength, everything. And that has such an effect upon him that he loves his neighbour as himself. Now, out of interest, perhaps you'd like to look with me in another gospel to the parallel passage, and that's Luke 10, I think it is. Luke 10. Yes. I'll read you a few verses here, starting round about, let me see now, 25. "And behold, a certain lawyer stood up and tempted him, saying, Master, what shall I do to inherit eternal life? And he said unto him, What is written in the law? How readest thou? And he answering said, now you get the answer again in this one, you see, in verse 32. And the scribe said in Mark, I'm back in Mark for the moment. And the scribe said unto him, well, Master, thou hast said the truth, for there is one God, and there is none other but he. And to love him with all the heart, and with all the understanding, with all the soul, with all the strength, to love his neighbour as himself, is more than all the whole burnt offerings and sacrifices. So you have it here. And he answering said, thou shalt love the Lord thy God with all thy heart, with all thy soul, with all thy strength, with all thy mind, and thy neighbour as thyself. And he said unto him, thou hast answered right, this do, and thou shalt live. But he, willing to justify himself, said unto Jesus, and who is my neighbour? Now then, in the account by Luke, you have this slight difference. Now don't be afraid of slight differences. You might say, it doesn't give exactly the same report as the Gospel of Mark. Now, if it was exactly the same, I would be worried. Because any one of us now, going home tonight, and giving an account of the Bible class, we would get a general idea on the main things, but we would emphasize different things. And we might put some vital things quite correctly, but in a different way. And that would show that we had been in the same place, and that we hadn't schemed together and written down secretly, so that we might all be united in the absolute wording of it. So there is honesty in this slight variation, which is terribly important. But here we have included by Luke an illustration that Jesus Christ gave that Mark doesn't bother with. Now, why doesn't Mark bother? Well, because of the very way he writes. It's this robust, kind of dynamic way. All frills are gone in the Gospel of Mark. He dispenses with anything like that. And he just leaves the principles there, mainly, generally speaking. But in Luke, there is the enlarging of the illustration that Jesus Christ gave. So when Jesus Christ said, to love God with all thy heart, this is the first commandment, and thy neighbour as thyself. That's all the discussion recorded, really, apart from the response of the lawyer in Mark. But in Luke, we have this. He asked the question, who then is my neighbour? But he, willing to justify himself, said unto Jesus, and who is my neighbour? That's where we get this pettiness in him. He wanted the final word. He was small enough for that. It's something rather small about him as well. And so we have this parable. And Jesus answering said, a certain man went down from Jerusalem to Jericho, and passed by on the other side. And likewise a Levite was at the place, came and looked at him and passed by on the other side. Know the law. And the law would say, love thy neighbour as thyself. So how do they get away with it? They get away with it by limiting what they mean by neighbour. And so they said, well, we don't know him. He's no neighbour of mine. So therefore I have no responsibilities. So they haven't broken the law. You remember how petty they used to be? They used to say that you should always hold the law of the law before your forehead. And they used to write the law on a tiny little scroll and have it hanging there in a little, what we would call a little tin foil thing, and have it hanging on their forehead, and it would say, that would be holding the law before their forehead. That's stupid. And they say, you should have the law by the doorpost of your house. Oh, what that really means is that the law of the Lord should be something like that little heading we have, Christ is the head of this home, the silent listener, you know, to every conversation, the guest at every meal, and so on. But the whole idea is not just to have it there hanging up, but for it to be a reality. But to them, reality was not important. Only the externalities of it. That's how they thought. So the Levite and the priest here didn't feel a guilt pang at all when they passed this poor chap bleeding on the way. Didn't mean a thing to them. So Jesus Christ uses an extreme case. Here is a Jew who's been attacked and he is dying. He's been stripped of his raiment, robbed of his possessions, and he's dying on the roadside. Now then, the Samaritans were not popular because they were only half Jews and their religion was a hodgepodge. But he's showing that even a Samaritan very often can have a better idea than the Jew. But a certain Samaritan, as he journeyed, came where he was. Now, look, I love this. A certain Samaritan, now he'd no responsibility towards a Jew, if anything. He could have said, why should I bother with a Jew? These proud, arrogant creatures that treat us as if we were something below them. As he journeyed, came where he was. Now, that phrase. This is the heart of love in attitudes. It's identification. He risks his life. There are robbers about the place. He puts himself out. He goes to trouble. Something that people can't be bothered with today. He goes into trouble regarding it. But he came where he was. And to me, you know, I can remember something very sensitive in my own life. In somebody coming to me once, and I'll not give you the illustration, but I only know that they were so grateful because this is what they said, that I had come where they were. That's a very great thing to say. It's a kind of an identification. Came where he was. You know, sat where he sat, stood where he stood, wept with his sorrow, grieved with his grief, whatever it may be. To put ourselves there, not as a remote kind of person who says, now snap out of it, or you'll get over this, give you a few days and you'll be all right. No, a fellow feeling. I understand what you're going through. Not saying, you know, if somebody comes along and says something like this, oh, you're having a hard time, are you? Well, it's the purposes of God. There's something to learn in it. Probably you're very slow in learning something. It's terrible to talk like that. We have no right to put ourselves in the place of God. We have no right whatsoever. And so we look at that person and say, well, how would I be if I were in that position? Identify ourselves. Love your neighbour. And love your neighbour as much as you love yourself. When he saw him, he had compassion on him. It's a beautiful word. Compassion. And went to him and bound up his wounds, pouring in oil and wine, and set him on his own beast, and brought him to an inn, and took care of him. And on the morrow, when he departed, he took out 2 pence, and gave them to the host, and said unto him, take care of him, and whatsoever thou spendest more, when I come again, I will repay thee. Which now of these three thinkest thou was neighbour unto him that was among the thieves? And he said, he that showed mercy on him. Then he said Jesus unto him, go and do thou likewise. Now, it's the same accounts. But we learn something different from both at the same time. There is this enlarging of what it means to apply that love of God that I have towards God in my heart, and that love of God in my heart, and the effect of that love as it is towards my fellow human beings, whoever they may be. And remember here, a national barrier is overcome. See, it's easy to love, say, a person living, not easy, comparatively, say, I love everybody who lives in Korea. Well, I don't know anybody in Korea. It's very easy. But you find neighbouring countries, and they do not love each other so very easily. They have little petty things against one another. And when they are able to love each other, that is quite something. And here's a Samaritan in a neighbouring country who is willing to show love, and to show love to the people, which is a very remarkable thing to a Jew. Difference of religion here. Yet he had understood what it meant to love. If I may just stay there for a moment before I go on. Have we understood? You see, the same dangers are still there. There are many good biblical doctrines that we could argue about. I'll not name any because we'd immediately start thinking about the arguments. I've had people come to me and say, what view do you take on? And they name a provocative doctrine. And I'm loath to take part in it. I really am. I see no purpose in wasting time in just arguing about a provocative thing. I think they have lacked grace in asking it. They have not understood the heart of the thing. And they will argue about the lesser secondary things rather than to be taken up with the primary things of the law. That is to love God and to love our neighbour. As Christians, this is the heart of the gospel. When we came to the Lord, the only means we could come to him was because of his love. That's the only reason. His love. And we repented and we believed by his grace. And we received of his love. And the effect of that love upon us was the forgiveness of sins and having a relationship with God. If all that does to us is to make us like the Pharisees again, who argue and argue, well, I wonder if we've really got there at all. And I've been in many evangelical situations where I've heard them argue and argue about something I don't even know the basis, the premise of what they're arguing about. It's been way above my head. I have not known. In fact, you know, when I came to Cardiff, there were some major doctrines of which there were something like 7 different views. I didn't know there were 7 views. I only thought there was what you read in the Bible. I had no idea. And I was landed in all sorts of things, all sorts of theories. You can almost guess what it is. And I was completely baffled, so I began to read them up. And the more I read about them, the more confused I became. More and more confused. Because to me, it was a straightforward thing to come to a knowledge of the grace of God and to love God and love my neighbour and to look to the coming of the Saviour and to live to the glory of God. It seemed so straightforward. I couldn't understand why there was this endless debate and people couldn't be united because they didn't agree on this and they didn't agree on that, and they were all so very, very secondary. It used to confuse me and puzzle me very much indeed. But I'm glad I was puzzled, because I'm still puzzled. And I don't really understand why that has to be. These things ought not to be amongst evangelical Christians. It ought not to be so. These things ought not to be. Because we have in these islands alone a population of something like 50 million people. Very few Christians. Only a handful. Very, very few Christians. Yet more than 12. More than 12. And you know what 12 did? They turned a world upside down. So we got great numbers, really, you see. We got great numbers, and we should not despair in any way. So that we have a great task, and the task is bringing the love of God in Jesus Christ, that men and women might learn the first commandment and the second commandment, that they might be enabled by the grace of God in their hearts to love God and love their neighbour as themselves. Now then, let's go to Mark and see what's happening to this poor scribe. Now then, I'll go back to the verses I read. The scribe said to him, "Well, Master, thou hast said the truth, for there is," verse 32, "there is one God, and there is none other but he, and to love him with all the heart, and with all the understanding, and with all the soul, and with all the strength, and to love his neighbour as himself, is more than all the whole burnt offerings and sacrifices." Now he gets the idea. You can have all these performances. And you can't you? You can have all these performances. And yet they don't mean anything if the love of God isn't there. And don't men love performances? In one way or another, it'll come in by the front door or come in through the back door, but in one way or another, men like acrobatics of one form or another. They delight in these things, and they miss the whole idea. They that worship me in spirit and in truth, and the Father seeketh such to worship him. So simple. It's so simple, and yet it's so difficult maybe for us to understand and to see this. And this man has understood it, because these burnt offerings are terribly important to them. And the sacrifices, these endless performances that they had in these meetings, they were so terribly important. It was of vital importance if they were asked to take part, and they'd be offended if they weren't asked to take part, and they would feel it was time that they stood by the sacrifice here, on the left or the right or the centre, whatever it may be, or pass the sacrifice in order to be sacrificed, or to be one of those that was in the chanting. It is very, very important, and I can well imagine the Pharisees saying, he didn't ask me today. The high priest didn't ask me. That's twice he's left me out now. And after all, I'm older than so-and-so, and he's asked him twice on a run. I can imagine how they argued about these things, and they overlooked completely the heart of true religion. It can happen anywhere. It can happen anywhere. Because we're small. We can be petty-minded, we can be small. It can happen anywhere. So the Lord Jesus Christ, in all this mess of ritualism, and all this mess of external religion, here is this lone, pure voice telling them what true religion is. Men trying to trap him. Men trying to twist his words and saying he's getting at this and getting at that and kicking at somebody. And he wasn't doing. What he was trying to say is, this is true religion. To love God with all your heart, soul, mind, strength, and to love your neighbour as yourself. Then he gives that lovely example that Luke records for us, and it's for our great benefit as well. But this man, this is what I really want to come to tonight. It won't be long though. And when Jesus saw that he answered discreetly, he said unto him, thou art not far from the kingdom of God. And no man after that durst ask him any question. And it was that phrase that fascinated me today. After this debate where this perhaps a little petty, and yet more honest than that, man came along. You see, men can be made small by their background too. He lived amongst the Pharisees and the Sadducees. He was brought up in it, so you could expect him to be like that. Yet through it all, he wanted the Lord Jesus Christ to identify that which was real, that which was essential, that which made a man godly, that which made a man a true believer. That would made him a benediction wherever he was. And he got the right answer. He got the answer that he could not have put himself, but the answer his heart yearned for. And the answer was love. And not just any silly kind of love, but this dynamic love of God and love of our neighbour. And that was the answer. And he was pleased. He said, that was well said. And then Jesus looked at him and said, thou art not far from the kingdom of God. What do you do then? Now the Saviour would have done the right thing. That's all we are told there. What do we do? You know that little room that I sit in after the evening service? I get scared sometimes, you know. Wondering, well, what will happen tonight? Sometimes I get scared, maybe nobody will come. I don't know if that's ever happened. Maybe once. I don't mean that somebody's converted every Sunday. I don't mean that. As people come there for various reasons and questions and so on. But there are some that come, and you could see that their hearts are seeking and trembling and troubled, and they want God. Sometimes they express it in a kind of an anger. Only once have I known in that room real outrageous anger. Only once, and it was fascinating. It really was, you know, temper tantrums. But that was all right. I understood. I sympathise with how he felt, actually. Eventually, that person came to the Lord and came and told me, about a year later. But apart from that, then there's been those who've just come in, and they're so glad they're just ready, and they say, please lead me to the Saviour. More or less words like that. So you've got the spectrum there. Those who are, really to go for you. And if you weren't a minister, something might happen. And then there are those who come in and they're just ready for coming to the gospel. Then there are lots of complications in between. And I'm sure you'd be the same as I am. and you must be the same in your own situation, afraid, you know, of doing the wrong thing. And all you can say to these people very often, thou art not far from the kingdom of God. And I can think of one person particularly now that I said so. And I can remember saying the phrase, and I'm recalling the scene. And I said to this person, you're so very, very near. So very, very near. We talked about the room of faith. That's right, I can remember now. And I told him about my own conversion. And I'll just give the little that's relevant here, because it's a bit monotonous, my story. But I'll give this little bit that's relevant. That I was seeking and seeking hard, but also I was angry. I was one of the angry types. And being a bit fiery, I suppose it was right natural I should be so. And there was a prayer meeting in college. The Christians used to meet after supper. And there they went, the evangelicals, much to the disgust of everyone else. And they went to this room and they were accused of doing all sorts of things. Really dreadful, and they only went to pray, bless them. But the things that are said about them is, wouldn't it be too awful to record? You'd think that they were, the greatest rebels in the world, and planning the upheaval and the destruction of every nation going. And awful things and cruel things are said. But I guess that they were praying. I don't know what came into me. I wanted to find out in order to make fun after. Because I was a bit, I could mimic well. And since my conversion, I really haven't done it. Not in any proper way. And I went there, persuaded and pushed by the others, mind as well. I must share the blame. And when I went in, they were sitting in different parts of the room. One was sitting, one was kneeling, one was leaning on the windowsill. And so they didn't know I'd come in. And they were praying for me. Can you imagine how I felt? They were praying for me. And as quietly as I had come in, I don't think I opened the door to go out. I went under the door. It was awful. It's awful. They wondered, how do you get on? Everybody would ask me. I said, shut up. Don't talk to me. What's wrong then? Nothing. And I can remember how bad tempered I was about it altogether. But it had deeply moved me. They were praying for me. I'd gone there, not for good, but they intended good for me. And my heart was strangely moved towards the things of God. I didn't know that I was being converted in almost an identical way to a very stubborn old man, my great-great-great-something grandfather, who was one of the founders of Presbyterianism in Northwest Wales. And I didn't know I was being converted in exactly the same way, and that people used to say that I was as stubborn as he. I don't know. But anyway, as afterwards I read of his conversion, it was a very similar one. Came out of there, and I was telling this man about it. And then I came to the Lord eventually afterwards, about a week or so afterwards. It was very painful, very wonderful. I had to come on my own. Some people don't. I think it's lovely when somebody leads you to the Lord. But I had to come the hard way. I came on my own, struggled on my own. Been to a meeting, had been challenged and all that. But I actually came on my own in a little chapel house parlour. And the house or the place filled with the presence of God. And I just knew that he was and is and will be. And believed. And stood by those men then. And the first Monday then I was back. I was in that prayer meeting. And so pleased to be there. I told this man this story. Just that bit. I said, where are you? Do you know what he said? I'm standing outside that door where you began to find the faith. I said, well, you're very near then. Then he answered, well, how near or how far is that handle? It's a good answer, isn't it? How near or how far
is that handle really? He said, it's hard to put your hand on the handle of the door. It's hard. And often I just didn't know what to do, you know. What do I do now? Pray to them? What do you say? Do I drive him further by doing that? Do I bring him nearer? And the great responsibility, when a person seems near, then goes back a little, then draws near. And the great responsibility of it all. And if we can talk about the Saviour like this, when he said to the scribe, thou art not far from the kingdom of God. Because you see, it isn't always the near ones that come first. Am I right? It isn't always the near ones. Sometimes it is those who are very, very far. The near ones sometimes have a terrible struggle to put their hand on that handle and open the door and find there the children of faith, and find there the author of their faith, the Lord and Saviour, Jesus Christ. It can be a far journey and a hard one. What can we do? And I thought about this today. This is what I believe, and here is the answer. Whoever we talk to about the gospel, and we must do, whether that person seems near or far, whichever it may be, near or far, let this be true of us, that in our hearts there is no guile, and in our hearts there is love. There is love. Love towards God, and love towards our fellow human being. And even if we make mistakes in our words, if our attitude is one of love, we won't go wrong. So there is no need for us to be all that clever. There is no need for that at all. It's, you know, you yourself. Because if you come with love, you do not come alone. If you come with love, you come with a Saviour. What hit me in that room, and I can see it now, I could show you exactly where it was in the theological college. Exactly, at the end of a little corridor. That precious little room for me. There I met, in a sense, the beginning of knowing God. Men of God there, full of faith, full of love. What were they praying about? They were praying for me, yes. What were they saying about me? I don't remember, and it doesn't matter. All I knew was, they loved me. See? They loved me enough to pray for me. They loved me. And that absolutely overwhelmed me. You know, it crippled my anger and my criticism. That's the wonderful thing about love. If we are to triumph, we will always make mistakes as individuals and as a church. There never will be a perfect church on earth, because it is on earth. Never will be a perfect Christian either. But there is one thing we can have, whether we hold it well or clumsily, it doesn't matter, so that we have a heart of love. And so when we come to a situation like this, thou art not far from the kingdom of God. Now I might say, what clever little statement shall I have now so that I can entice him into the kingdom? What little morsel shall I give? No need to worry at all. Love him. Or whatever you say regarding the gospel, it won't be wrong. It won't be misplaced because of that. If we follow this golden rule, then you and I will see great things. Why shouldn't we? What do we want? What do you want as a Christian? What do we want as a church? Everywhere we hear of decline, even amongst evangelicals, we hear of decline. We hear a deterioration of the form of the faith, and everywhere. You know, you might say, well, religion is on its deathbed. Well, I know it's not on its deathbed, because I am told in the Bible that the gates of hell shall not prevail against her. True religion is not on its deathbed. It will prevail, and we will be victorious. Why? Because we belong to him. If we really believe this, I'd like to think that we'd enter again into a period like the early church. Really believe and really love. What a tremendous thing it would be. Wouldn't that be wonderful? Faith, hope and love. Bouncing about in our hearts. Full of love. Full of faith. And full of hope. Now what does it do away with? It does away with bickering. I'm right. It does away with being petty and small. It does away with self-pity. It does away with all these things. Because our hearts are full of the things of God. That being so, then great things can be achieved. Let's change the phrase a little now. I'd like to think of God saying to us, you are not far from a time of refreshing, from the presence of the Lord. Wouldn't that be great? You are not far. You say, how near, Lord? Tell me how near. Put your hand on the handle of the door. It's not easy. What's it going to cost? What's it going to mean? How much will I be put out? How much will I have to love? Will it be just my time? Will it include money? What about my materials? What about my home? Will I have to open my home? What will it cost? What will it mean? Will I have to change a great deal? What does it mean? You see, it's quite a long way from here to the handle of the door. And there's only one person that can put our hand on the handle. And that is God himself. And my prayer is that he'll give us grace to ask him. And that he'll give us grace to do it. And we'll open a door or a window, whichever it is. And the blessing of heaven will flow and flow into our land. And we should be saying, you know, do you remember those times when we had little Bible studies and we were talking about it and hoping? Do you remember those times when you used to go back to work and used to be lonely there? It's wonderful now. How many people did you lead to the Lord this week and say, well, I think it's about 100, but I'm not sure. But I know my brother led 200, I'm sure of that, should I say. Or my sister, if she led 300, she had a busy week. Wouldn't that be wonderful? Why not? Why not? Think big. What if we lived in China? What a task we'd have. What a task. We've only got 50 million. And if you're only thinking in terms of Wales, we've only got a tiny congregation of 3 million. I mean, that's nothing. We should work through them in a couple of weeks. Think big. Think big. And we do so by understanding the hearts of the law and of the gospel. It is love. It is pure love. It is good. It is powerful. And it comes from God. And let us pray. Our gracious and our heavenly Father, we come to thee in the name of Jesus Christ our Saviour. And ask thee to help us. Help us, O Lord, because in a way, although we know the light of thy truth, we are in a dark age. It's as if we were fumbling and trying to open a door that there might be light. Wilt thou help us, O Lord, to find our way to thee in this very real way, that once again true religion may flourish in the land. And instead of these endless arguments and disputes about nothing, that there may be an enjoyment of God and men and women living to the glory of God. For this we ask in the name of Jesus Christ our Saviour. Amen.